Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Pastor Paul, for this opportunity. Once again, good to be with you this morning. I recently heard a story of a Texas rancher who was looking to buy a horse. So he crosses over into the Mexican border, and he goes to this rancher, and this rancher has these horses for sale, and he says, "Hey, amigo, I want to buy that horse." To which the rancher says, "Oh, my friend, you don't want that horse. He don't look too good." And he says, "Oh, no." The rancher said, I want that horse." And Mexican said, "Well, I have other horses. Get other horses. He don't look too good." The Texan insisted, "No, I want that horse." The transaction was made. A week later, the Texan returns. "I want my money back. This horse is blind." To which the Mexican said, "I told you, he don't look too good." This illustrates sometimes words mean very different things based on who's saying them. Very different perspectives. And such a word is in our culture today, and that is the word justice. Particularly when it's added with an adjective such as social justice, criminal justice, economic justice. And so these words are all words which we as believers would embrace, but when we see sometimes how they are politicized, how they take on a different meaning, these are words which as a movement we have to resist. So what is our role as believers in this culture that is calling for justice? What is our involvement and how are we to engage our society? For many of us, we have been often upset, offended of what we see in the media, how some of these words are used to really promote something that is anti-biblical, anti-family, anti-the values which the Lord would have us live. But our response then should be, do we then just walk away from this campaign? Do we isolate ourselves from the culture? This morning, I'm going to speak about this issue on how we as believers should respond to social justice. What is the biblical response and the biblical term for justice? And I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we have to remember that although we hear people espousing these views, they are not the enemy. They are actually victims of deceit. They are confused and lost as we once were before Christ saved us, doing the best to live according to what man views as being correct, as being just. As the Bible says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are destruction. We have to have compassion and mercy over those who have a different viewpoint because we have to see them as being captive to the lies and the philosophies of this world. And that opens us up to have a heart to minister and to engage, even as uncomfortable as it may make us. We have to remember that we are here on a mission. The political divide should not have the Christian withdraw and hide and not be involved in what's going on in this world. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Micah. We're going to read from chapter 6. Micah, Old Testament, minor prophet. You'll find it probably in your index if you're not used to reading it. But it is a passage, it is a book that we're going to explore this morning because it speaks to this issue of social injustice and the root cause of it on how God takes exception when his people are not faithful in honoring him in this way. It has a lot of implications for us today as believers because as the people of Israel, we are the people of God, the church in this present world. And we are called to shine our light, the light of Christ, in this dark world. If you hide the light, how will people see it? So we are called to shine and show our good works so that men may see these good works and glorify our God in heaven. I'm going to start with just reading verse 8 as an introduction, and then we'll go through chapter 6 more in detail. But in Micah 6:8, it says the following: He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These are stated as a question, if you notice, on your Bibles. And we're going to explore that in a little bit. But this passage is considered to be kind of a summary of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. It encapsulates the heart and the nature of what God intends for his people to and how they should live. If you recall the Ten Commandments, and maybe you have them memorized, or just, you know, you can find them in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, you'll recall that the Ten Commandments actually have two separate sections within them. The first four commandments involve man's relationship with God. And then 6 through 10 involve man's relationship with his fellow man. So, for example, one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Two is, you should not make idols. Three is, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth is, remember the Sabbath. And then starting from verse, for the next one is, honor your father and mother. This now talks about our earthly relationships. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and do not covet. This is what we considered our life as the vertical life of our life with God, and then our horizontal life, our life with our fellow men. If you look at even our church statement, we have this where we exalt in the vertical, and then we have the horizontal where we equip and we edify, and then we evangelize. So these are all things that we do also in our life as believers. We are called to do this. Because why? Because the law, what God has given us, even though we're not under the law for obedience to salvation, because we can't fulfill it, we are called to still reflect the character of the law, because it is a reflection of God's nature. It is his holiness. These are his standards of how he expects us to live out our lives. And they are lofty values and ideals, because God is holy and mighty. And so we see the law as perfect, as Psalm 19 describes it, because it is a revelation of the nature of God himself. And so as we look at the law, we also see that this is what God expects of all mankind. God has made his requirements made known to man since the Old Testament, since the law, in which he reveals himself as a holy God. And he said, you shall be holy because he is holy. This relates to not only the believers, but to all humanity. And this is the problem in which we face ourselves today, is that if you look at our world, most will not adhere to what God has said. And so as a consequence of not honoring God, of not living for him, we have injustice. We have division. The New Testament also speaks of the law in this regard. In Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, Jesus addresses the issue of encapsulating the law in our life. It says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So once again, we see, even through the words of Christ, the admonition, the instructions, that our life is to live in fellowship with our God, and that translates into our relationships with our fellow man. To abandon the culture, to not engage in justice in our time, would be to neglect the mission to which God has called us in this world. We are his hands, we are his feet, as we are his voice, we are his heart, as some have said. So in our life, our love for God is manifested by how we treat our fellow men. And in the context of Micah, it's going to speak about injustice, but in our time, in our culture, we can see that there are many people who are hurting in our culture. They're marginalized, they're neglected, they're needy, they're victims of oppression, of a lot of abuse, of a lot of powers that are just working against them. And what comes to mind immediately is when we speak about the life of the unborn, how we as believers should be speaking on their behalf, fighting for justice for that life that can't fight for itself. And this is just one of many examples we can speak of racism, speak of injustices that we see in people's power and the corruption. Are we called to engage? Absolutely. James 1:27 tells us this: pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There is a duty that we have to help those who are less fortunate, those who are in need, because the Lord has given us a love for them. And that love comes because He has loved us. There is an expression I heard recently that I liked. It's speaking about the cause of justice in our relationship with God. It says as follows: if truth is what is, then justice is what ought to be. Pastor and author E.W. Tozer said the following: God is love, and just as God is love, God is justice. So our sermon today is going to look at the passage in Micah 6 in context of God dealing with Israel, but then we're going to extrapolate it to apply these spiritual principles to our life today in Christ. As in the days of Micah, in our culture today, there is a huge divide as to what is versus what should be. And this is why we are called to serve Christ in this time, in this age. God has called us to be the church. It's no accident, it is all in God's divine providence that you are alive today in these times to be the church of Jesus Christ. So as we look to the book of Micah, I'm going to give you a little bit of background, because I always like to see the roadmap of what we're talking about. If we're going to exposit a verse, we need to take it in context. And the book of Micah, it's considered to be a writing from Micah. He's a minor prophet. And when we speak of minor prophet, we're not talking about less significant or that his writings are less inspired. It's just that his volume of work isn't as extensive as Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's just that he has less writing. But he was a person who lived in Moresheth, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He was a small town prophet. He wasn't a city dweller. And so his audience were farmers and those who have been oppressed by the powerful, by the landowners, by those in political power. It's written about 735 BC, and this is he's a contemporary of a couple other prophets. So imagine being in Israel at this time where Micah is preaching in the south part of Israel, and you have Hosea in the north, and you have Isaiah preaching in the south. All contemporaries. What's their message? Israel, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You are not honoring the covenant that the Lord has made with us. And this is, in fact, the theme of the book. It is judgment and redemption. Judgment and redemption. Judgment for the wickedness, but then God in his faithfulness gives them the hope of redemption because of his promise, because of his covenant. He will sustain and preserve the nation and his people. So he's warning them of the coming judgment, and in your notes you can fill in what is the accusation, what is the problem. Number one, there is religious corruption. Religious corruption. They're doing the ceremonial and rituals of the law. They're busy checking off the list of what they need to do. but their hearts are so far from what is the object of our faith. The object of our hearts is the Lord. And so they have a form of religiousness, of godliness, but there is no true relationship or commitment to honor the living God. As a result of their hearts not being right with God, there is also, number two, social injustice. The widows are being evicted. People are having their lands taken over. There's bribes. And as we see in our time, when you have a government and a culture that works with bribes, it is the powerful that get their way, and it is the poor who have no voice. The Lord speaks strongly against bribes. It's an unfair, unjust system. This was rampant. So God in this book is calling out Israel, and I speak of Israel at this time, which was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, of Israel being in the north and Judah and the south. He's calling out the whole people, both north and south. They're not honoring the covenant as God's people, according to what the Lord has desired. Although they are religious, they have the same attitude that we see in the New Testament as Jesus calls out the Pharisees for practicing what the law requires, but not doing as God desires. In Matthew 23:23, it reads as follows, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Tragically, the people at this time, as we see in pretty much every generation, has had some form of moral code and perhaps value system, but the end result is it's a self-centered social justice. It is built on empowering those that have and oppressing those who don't. And this is a great offense to our God. In the book of Micah, the book itself is arranged in three separate oracles, meaning that there's three separate speeches given, and we're going to take it from the third one, which starts in chapter 6. But before that, I'll just give you a little bit more of a background as to what's going on during this time. So, Israel is about ready to be judged for their wickedness. The Assyrians are going to conquer Israel, the northern tribes, in 722 BC, and then they're going to plunder Judah soon after, the two southern tribes. Later, Babylonians are going to capture Israel, Judah, in 540 BC. But what we're going to see is that in spite of the judgment that God has for Israel because of the wickedness, he always affirms them with the promise of redemption. So here is the judgment plus redemption theme in Micah. So for example, the redemption part is really promising, and we know some of these verses, even though this book is considered a minor prophet writing. Micah 2:12 says, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather you, the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men." So God is promising that in spite of judgment coming, I will keep you. I will gather you again. Micah chapter 4 speaks about Israel during the millennial kingdom of Christ. In Micah 4 verses 6 through 7, it says the following, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." And then, of course, we recently have been studying the book of Romans, in which God promises a future for Israel in Romans 11:25-26. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So God affirms over and over again that he will keep his promises to Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. In Micah chapter 5, before we get to chapter 6, it speaks about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In 5, verses 2 to 4, it reads as follows, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Great promises God affirms for Israel and for his people in this book. But in chapter 6, he's going to deal with a serious problem. He's going to take him to a court, a tribunal, to make an indictment, an accusation against the nation of Israel for their sins. And so that brings us to chapter 6, which is going to be the focus of our sermon today. And we're going to read from verses 1 through 8, but I'll start with reading verse 1 and 2. And in this court, you can imagine this is a celestial hearing that God is having. And it's really more of a considered maybe a family court, because God is dealing with his people. And he's calling him to task. So in verses 1 and 2, it reads as follows. "Hear now that the Lord is saying, what the Lord is saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute." First thing to notice is that this indictment comes from the Lord. In your Bibles, you'll probably see the word Lord is all capitals, L-O-R-D. That is his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. Translated in the Latin, it would be Jehovah. Translated, it means I am. The great I am has a case against Israel. It's very important to understand how God views a person, how God views you. I can be in great favor with my peers, with my loved ones, and have a great self-esteem, but if the Lord has a case against me, that's really what matters. And in the case of Israel, the Lord has a case against his people. He calls the mountains and the hills as witnesses to this hearing. This is poetry, as this is a book of poetry, because the creation was witness to God's covenant promise he made to Abraham. In Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26, he says that the mountains and the creation were there when we established this covenant. These are the witnesses in this case. And just by way of definition, the word covenant, when I speak of covenant, when the Bible speaks of covenant, it is a formal promise, a binding agreement. A covenant we may know in our terms more casually as a contract, where there's two parties that perform tasks. If you're hired to do a job, you have a duty to perform and you get compensated. A failure to fulfill your part of it is a breach of contract, which there's consequences under the law. God makes covenants with his people, and he makes covenants over time that are more revealing of God's plan for redemption. And since the Old Testament, God has made covenants with Israel to reveal his plan for redemption as his people, to be missionary people, a missionary nation through which God will reveal himself through the scriptures, and through which, by the scriptures, we will know the coming Savior. If you remember the covenant God made with Abraham, it's in Genesis chapter 12. God promises Abraham that he will be the father of a great nation. There'll be many descendants. They'll also have a land of their own, and that there will be blessing for the nations through this nation he establishes. This is a covenant that is binding. And as I mentioned, there's two-party systems to fulfill a covenant, but in the case when God makes a covenant, it's a one-party covenant, meaning that it is God himself that fulfills every part of the agreement. We recall in the Old Testament when God made a covenant with Abraham, he took sacrifices, he had Abraham cut them in half, and he would lay them on each side, and the cultural tradition would be that when people made covenants, they would walk between the slaughtered animals as a symbol of, this is our agreement in this covenant. And if one of the parties fails to meet that requirement, what has happened to these animals is going to come upon that person. It was a serious matter, a formal agreement of doing what you said you're going to do. In our time, we have some of these traditions which have carried on in some of our ceremonial events like weddings. If you ever notice in a chapel in a wedding, you have the bride's family on one side of the aisle and you have the groom's side on the other side of the aisle, and the couple walks in between them in the church, and they are making a covenant, an agreement, of which they are witnesses. And the symbolism there is before God, it is actually a spiritual ceremony that there's a promise that is being made between two parties, and that the witnesses are going to hold them an account if they do not fulfill their part of the agreement, of their vows. But in the case of Abraham, when God had slaughtered these animals, Abraham, God put him into a deep sleep in which he saw a vision of which the Lord himself was the one who walked between the slaughtered animals, indicating that it is God himself that is faithful to fulfill every part of the promises he's making. And what a relief and what a blessing it is that God is the covenant keeper, because as Abraham, as Israel has failed to keep their part of the agreement because they can't, God is faithful to do his part and sustain that agreement. In our day, as new believers, we are under a covenant that God has made in grace in Jesus Christ. And thank God that he is the covenant keeper. He is the one that sustains our salvation, because if it were up to me, I would not hold my end of the bargain very well. I am an imperfect sinner, which God has redeemed by his grace, and it is he who sustains our place in Christ. So God is calling him to court because they are not keeping their covenant. God expects them to say, I am the covenant keeper, but I have requirements of you. I have given you my standards of how you should worship me, how you should treat each other. You're not fulfilling your end of the bargain. The leaders of Israel have broken the covenant. Moving on to the plaintiff charge on point number two, we continue on to verses 3-5, in which God bluntly asks him, what's the problem? It says as follows, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Sittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So the Lord is now making a statement as to why are you acting this way? Haven't I been faithful to do my part? Haven't I kept my promise? And he reminds him of what he has done for them. So for example, when he says, didn't I give you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? These are the leadership that between two brothers and sisters, God raised up to deliver him out of Egypt and out of slavery.
And through this leadership, God establishes the law through Moses and the priesthood through Aaron. And even Miriam, is in Genesis 15, is called a prophetess. So these were leaders that God has raised to guide the nation at this time. God reminds him, who was it that did that? Was it not I, the Lord? And then he gives him another example of Balaam. If you recall the story of the people of Israel trying to, well, as they're going into the promised land, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse them, to stop them, to say, you know, these people have got to be stopped. And so Balaam was for hire. He was a prophet, and he went to curse them. And as he's on the road to curse the people of Israel, he's riding a donkey. And as you know the story, the donkey stops. And Balaam says, let's get him moving. And the donkey doesn't go, and he moves aside. He's off the road. And Balaam gets very upset, and he starts to whip and beat this donkey until the Lord reveals what's really happening, where the donkey speaks in an audible voice. And he tells him, Balaam, don't you see what's in front of us? And the Lord gave him the vision to see the angel of the Lord with the sword on the road. You cross this path, you will die. The Lord reminds him that he has protected his people. When people have forces that come against them, the Lord has preserved them. He's delivered them out of bondage, and he has protected them to that day. And then he mentions two cities in that same passage, from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last place they camped out before they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Gilgal was the first place they settled when they crossed the Jordan. So from that path to the Promised Land, God says, wasn't I faithful to bring you there? From the moment you departed to the time you arrived, to the point where I separated the waters, so that when the priests went out to the water, they walked upon dry land. The works of God were mighty in their presence. And he reminds them, and he calls them to tasks. Where have I failed you? Answer me. The Promised Land. He reminds them, this was a promise of God fulfilled. And in your notes, you can write that God keeps his promises. He does what he says he will do. For us, we have a promised land. It is to live in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that even beyond this world, we have a place in heaven reserved for us, a place that he has prepared for us. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is faithful. It will happen, not because we're deserving or we're keeping our end, but because he is the covenant keeper. Point number three on your notes, what's the plea in this court? Verses 6 and 7, the prophet Micah responds on behalf of the people. And notice how they respond. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What are they saying? What more can you ask? We're doing what you've required. Aren't we, should we do more of it? Should we give more? Should we offer greater sacrifices? And there's a couple of ways that some commentators have interpreted this response. Some are saying that they are so blind spiritually that they are adding on to what God has required in his law, and they're thinking that by works they're going to gain more favor with God. Others see this as a rebellious teenager, when you call him to task about something he's doing wrong, say, what else do you want from me? I'm going to school, I'm doing my homework, I'm cleaning my room, now what? Either way, the response from the people is made with contempt. They are not responding in repentance of saying, you're right, we are blowing it, we're wrong. They're asking questions, perhaps as a way to sound surprise, perhaps in ignorance, perhaps in sarcasm. indignation, but it is a response that is not appropriate to the holy God. And in verse 8 is number 4, the indictment, Micah 6:8, where now Micah speaks on behalf of the Lord. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There's no surprise, nothing new here. God has already shown you. And he's asking it in a question form because he's having the people realize, think about it, isn't this true? Hasn't God already spoken to us about these matters? Isn't it clear what he has done in our past? Reason with me, says the prophet. Reason with God. God has revealed. The wonderful thing is that God is a God of revelation. He reveals what he requires. What God reveals is what is true, what is right. If it's not God who defines what is just and what is good, then who decides that? The majority? The powerful? Do we see that today? Yeah. I think that today, truth is an offensive word to many people because it is now considered a subjective term based on whose truth? Well, the Lord has revealed this to us what is truth and what is good. God reveals what he requires. He told you. Notice the verbs in this verse. This is so essential to understand. To do justice. To love kindness. To walk. To do, to love, to walk. They're actions. They're action verbs that spell out that as the people of God, they are to be actively engaged in these matters. The people of God cannot be passive when it comes to exercising justice or loving mercy or walking humbly. It's a participation of intent. It is a purpose. It is a mission. It is a focus. It is a direction. To sit back, even in our time, and let the culture deal it out, well, we sit quietly in a closet praying. Well, it's good that you're praying in a closet, but God wants you to get out of that closet and be involved in the battle. To speak the truth, to stand firm, to be a witness. These action verbs are defining really important nouns, which we're going to now describe. What does God require? Why does he require this? Because this is what he expects from us as his people. This is the transforming, sanctifying power of God that he does through the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. Why does he expect this? So the word he's defining, he has shown you, O man, speaking of all mankind. So this is universal. God expects everybody to be righteous. Those that are not righteous are going to suffer the consequences of his judgment. But those that are found righteous will find his redemption in favor. What is good? This is an objective definition. It's consistent with God's word, with God's character. We can't call something evil good because it's contrary to God himself. When asked a question of a Bible instructor once, I heard, since God is the Almighty, he is sovereign, could he have not just arbitrarily said in the Ten Commandments, lying is actually good because I'm God and I declared it? And of course, the response was no, because that is contrary to who he is, to his nature. So good is defined based on who God is, his character, and his word, which reveals his character. what he requires. This word requires is also important to understand, because we think of sometimes requirements, as I mentioned, based on perspective. Of, for example, if you've ever tried out for a sports team, you may see 20 guys try out for the basketball team. Only 12 will make it. And so the coach will decide, based on the talent there, who's the best to make the team. Well, that's not a requirement. That is a qualification of desired characteristics, but it's not a requirement. On the other hand, if you're going to be a doctor or a fireman or a Navy SEAL, there are standards you have to meet. There are things you have to pass. You have to successfully complete. Even though there's 100 people applying, if nobody meets them, nobody becomes that position. Well, in God's requirements, he has a standard which is set on holiness. And it's not based on a curve, not based on how well we do compared to our peers, but it is based on his perfection in his law. This is what God requires of man. And what is it to do justice? This word justice is not only to be fair or equitable, but it actually is to help those catch up who are weak. It's not just a term of making a wrong right, although it is that, making a wrong right, but it is also helping those who are less fortunate get out of that condition, that situation. Justice under the law of God, as it is in the law of man, if it's reflected correctly, should be impartial. It shouldn't matter how much money you have. It shouldn't matter what color your skin may be. It shouldn't matter who you're connected with, who you've bribed. It should be impartial because it is right. Not biased. God has so much to say about justice. For our time's sake, I can't get into more than just to give you an illustration of that expression of an eye for an eye. If you've heard it said before, no longer is it an eye for an eye. People think, like, you do this to me, well, I have the opportunity to get back at you for doing that. An eye for an eye. A vengeful thing. But in the law of God, that expression of an eye for an eye comes with equitable justice. If somebody breaks my arm, I'm not going to go kill him because it's not equitable. It has to be equal to what the damage was done. It's fair. To love, some of your Bibles may say mercy, some may say kindness, some may even say faithfulness. Why does the Bible have these different words for to love mercy, to love kindness, or to love faithfulness? Because the word in Hebrew is hesed, which actually means those things, and they all really apply in this context. Because in this we see that when love is faithful, it's merciful. As God extends his mercy for his people, in spite of their failures, his love is constant, it's faithful, it's forgiving. We are to do justice and to love this aspect of God and how that's reflected in our life. In our life, we can't be people with grudges, people who have ill intent for our fellow man. But we've got to love this characteristic of God, which is displayed in his people, of having faithful love, even when people are wrong, when they're offensive, when they're not doing what the Lord has required. It is a characteristic of love, which is also a very powerful word, which isn't just a commitment of itself, but there is a passion, a dedication that is profound that motivates us to live this way. And of course, it ends with to walk humbly. The Bible speaks about walking, as we read in Psalm 1, the path of those who follow the Lord versus the path of those who walk in the ways of the wicked. It's a lifestyle. It's how you carry out your daily affairs. When we walk humbly before our God, we are walking or living in a way that is submitted and dependent on God for all things. In fact, we could never do justice, we could never love mercy if we are not walking humbly with our God, because the ability to do so only comes from Him. Again, we see here the vertical and the horizontal. Our relationship with God, walking humbly, will enable us to show mercy, to do justice. Boy, do we ever need the church to live this way in this culture. To walk and to do and to love the way the Lord is calling us to love. And moving on to your point five, what is the verdict of this court hearing that God has with these people? Well, in the case of Israel, God will judge them. They will be conquered by the Assyrians. But yet, God will be faithful to preserve them. But there's a deeper application for us today. What is the verdict in our hearing before God? How have we fulfilled what God requires of us? How are we living as the Church of Christ today? The good news is that although we do not do it perfectly, there is one who did it perfectly, who did justice, who loved mercy, and who walked humbly, and that is Jesus Christ. If we are found in Him through faith, we have met the requirements of God through Christ, meaning that you are standing before God as holy, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, as those who are called children of God. This is the good news of the covenant that God makes, that He keeps, is that if to meet this requirement of God, if we are in Christ, Christ met it for us, and that we turn to Him and look to Him because He has forgiven us and has given us this justice, this mercy, this love, this righteousness. So that as a believer, we stand before God innocent, not because we're innocent, but because Christ was innocent. So for example, Colossians 2 talks about how we were guilty. Colossians 2 verses 13 and 14, it's on your notes, but I'll read it out to you. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the incircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took our sentence. We were found guilty. And instead of us taking the punishment, Christ took it for us and He nailed it on the cross. He took it upon Himself. That is great news for us in meeting God's requirements. Furthermore, Romans 8:1 says the following. The Apostle Paul writes about our position as believers. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this position of finding favor with God, meeting these requirements, enables us to carry out our other duty, which is now intentional as a result of being born again, as a result of being saved. We are now equipped and empowered to fulfill the due justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. In 1 John 3:14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And 1 John 4:19 reads, we love because He first loved us. So as God requires, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, He met the requirement for us. But there's the plea for those who have not met the requirement in Christ. Matthew 7:13 talks about what we read about in Psalm 1, those who do not follow the path of the Lord. The words of Christ in Matthew 7 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. It's speaking about the broad path that is leading mankind to an eternity in hell apart from Christ. The requirement that God requires of all men is still there for them, and they, in and of themselves, just like we cannot in and of ourselves, live up to it. But without the forgiving power of God in our life, the grace of God in Christ to save us, man is destined for an eternity condemned apart from God. And so our plea as a church today, as believers, is to carry out this message of reconciliation, to tell those who are not found meeting the requirements of God that you could, in Christ, be made right with God. And if we see ourselves in this social justice cause, it is a God-centered social justice when we make men right with God. Because only the gospel can unite our culture and unite a people. In spite of what your background may be, what your race may be, what your economic background may be, the gospel unifies us in the Holy Spirit as the church. And this is our ministry. And to this end, we work until the day Christ returns. We are occupied in the mission. By way of application, I'll just close with this question. How am I meeting God's requirements? Am I operating in the covenant grace that God has given me? Jesus gives us an account of the judgment day when he returns and he judges the sheep and the goat. And he calls out a very important detail that speaks to us today because it doesn't exclude us from the accountability we will give to God for how we lived our lives and what we did for the needy, what we did for the oppressed, what we did for the poor. In Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, and I'll close with this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. I have been incredibly blessed to be part of PBBC and seeing how the people of God have responded to needs, my own included, my family's. The generosity, the love, the support, the help in time of need. It is the love of God manifested in action. And it is such a blessing to be used by God in this capacity when we as a church can minister and bless those, not only within our walls, but those who are outsiders. And to see them come to salvation and blessing and fullness of the joy of the Lord. I invite us to pray as we conclude and to thank God for his word and to help us understand how we can better do as the Lord requires. Lord, we thank you, God, for your saving power. Thank you, Lord, for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, in which you've shown us through the history of Israel, Lord, that in spite of their failures, you are faithful. Your promises are kept. You are the God of salvation, the God who uses your people, the God who blesses. And Lord, today as the church, we pray that we may learn these lessons from Micah, that we can, Lord, stand before you, Lord, knowing that in Christ Jesus, we are justified. And Lord, we pray that we may also have a burden, a desire to engage the culture We see our times as divisive. There's hatred. There's polarization. But you have called us to be ministers of reconciliation. As ambassadors of Christ, we pray that as a church, we may fulfill this by your power and the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.